Good morning.
Whoa. Good morning, Evan. How are you?
I'm doing well, and you? As Ryan said, our scripture reading is going to come from 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 23, reading through 11, verse 1. If you don't have your Bible and the blue Bibles in front of you, they can be found on page 958 or on the screen behind me. This is the reading of God's Word. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who has informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. This is the reading of God's Word.
Let's pray one more time. Father, as we approach your word, we pray that we would approach it with trembling and with great joy, because, Lord, you want to lead us. You want to solve problems we have. You want to give us clearer understanding where we're murky and where it causes us difficulty. You particularly want to help us to have love from a good conscience, and so you're very careful to teach us how our conscience should work, so that it doesn't get tangled up in knots and get us downcast with guilt and unable to love. Lord, would you please give the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ to everyone here, deeper for believers and for the first time, Lord, for those who don't know you. But I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The central reality in Christianity is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The central reality, the central truth of the Christian faith is that Jesus, the Son of God, came and died for sinners. And so that reality and that truth is really the center of the universe, and it's to be the center of the Christian's life and the center of the Christian's mind. God is emphatic that we know His love. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life." And so the world, in all of its badness and sin and wickedness, that we're told in John 3:16 is the object of God's love. This holy God looks at a sinful, offensive world and is so moved with pity and concern and love that He offers His Son for the world. That's the central reality of the Christian faith, is the love of God displayed at the cross of Jesus Christ. Romans 5 tells us one will hardly die for a good man. Though perhaps for a good man, someone might dare even to die occasionally. There's someone good enough that someone will be noble and die for them. But God demonstrates His own love towards us. His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we weren't any, like, there was no great cause behind us that should get someone to die for us. But while we were yet sinners and offensive to God, that's when God took it upon Himself to die for us in the person of Jesus Christ. And that is, it's the love of God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and gave his son to be a propitiation for our sins. In this is love, not that we were so loving, but that God was so loving and he gave his own son to be a propitiation, which is a sacrifice that takes the wrath of God. He gave his son to be a sacrifice of atonement for our sins. This is meant to be the dominating thought, the dominating motivation, the dominating reality in the Christian's existence is the holy love of God. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the reality. You want to know what drove the Apostle Paul? He tells us, he says, the love of God, the love of Christ constrains us. What moved him was the love of God. God so loved the world, even when the wicked people wouldn't love, even when good people wouldn't love wicked people, when we were sinners, he loved us. And so there is this dominant theme, this dominant reality, that we have been loved by God when we understand the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Christian life from there is actually quite simple. It's that we begin to respond to God's love. And that husbands begin to love their wives as Christ loved the church. That people begin to give of their resources as Christ gave of himself, that we begin to prefer others above ourselves because Christ, who was God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he considered others greater than himself and he gave himself for them. The Christian life is to get a hold of the love of God in Christ and then to begin to reflect it in your life because of an apprehension, because of a spiritual understanding in your soul that you have been loved. And so in one sense, the Christian life is very simple. But it's simple the way that walking a tightrope across Niagara Falls is a simple. I mean, if you think about it, walking a tightrope across Niagara Falls is simple. I mean, all you do is put one foot in front of the other over and over and over until you get from upstate New York to Ontario. That's all you do. It's very simple. The problem is the birds flying by your head and the mists and the roaring waters and the fear of imminent death should you fall. All of these things conspire to make the simple putting of one foot in front of the other rather complicated. But really, this is much like the Christian life because the Christian life really is about living by faith in the Son of God, who loved you and gave himself for you, and then living it out in a million different situations where you then reflect the love of God for others above yourself. The problem is there's a million things that derail you from that one simple truth. And you see that in the book of Corinthians. We're going to kind of fly over the whole book this morning because what you see when you fly over the whole book is you see a people who get it. You see a people who took something in of the love of God, but there's just a million ways to get derailed. In the book of 1 Corinthians, these people were believers because they loved preachers. Unbelievers don't really love preaching. These people loved preachers. They loved to hear the word of God. They loved it so much that they loved their favorite preacher more than you. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. I follow Christ. Oh yes, aren't you special? You know, like everybody had their favorite preacher to the extent, why did they initially even like these preachers? It was love. It was a motive that Christ would have given them, put in their hearts. But now what are they doing? They're taking their favorite preacher and using them to exalt themselves over other people. And now my preacher and the group I'm a part of is more special than your preacher and the group you're a part of. And now even though we had this initial spring of love, we've been derailed. And we're not on the path of love anymore. Or these Corinthians could get derailed from love in another way. They had a man in their midst who was sleeping with his father's wife, which was scandalous to the Roman world. If you know anything about Roman history, it was hard to be scandalous to the Roman world. The Roman world was already very scandalous. But if anything could do it, sleeping incestuously with your father's wife would do it. And they had a believer doing it. So what did they do? Well, they showed him love and grace. And didn't want to discipline him. Didn't want to exclude him from the body. That wouldn't have been gracious. And what you see is love derailed. It's love derailed. Paul says, in that situation, that's not how you love. You love that guy by shaking him up and helping him to realize that he obviously hasn't tasted the love of God. Because when you've tasted the love of God, you do not sleep with your father's wife. And over and over and over through the book of Corinthians, through the first book of 1 Corinthians, you have people who are believers who love getting derailed. And that is certainly the theme of chapters 8, 9, and 10, which we've been in for these last number of weeks, is that these believers were getting derailed from the life of love. Now, the situation that was going on in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 is not one that you would immediately recognize as a love issue, as something that's really important as a love issue. See, what was going on was that in Corinth, all the meat was sacrificed to idols. All the meat that was available wasn't 28-day aged beef. It was all sacrificed to Zeus, sacrificed to Hermes. Meat. And so if you wanted to eat meat, you were getting involved in meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And what was happening here was that some of the believers, they understood, they had knowledge that it's no big deal if you sacrifice meat to idols because idols aren't real and meat doesn't sort of get some spiritual badness in it by being sacrificed to idols. And they got that. They understood that. But what they didn't get was love. They didn't understand love. Because you see, there were other believers who didn't understand that, who didn't get that meat sacrificed to idols was no big deal. And so for them, when they saw a believer eating meat sacrificed to idols, they were scandalized. And the believers who were mature was like, yeah, but I know what's right. I know what's true. I've got my biblical knowledge on straight, so I don't care if I'm offending you. And so they were getting a little thing, knowledge, and missing the big thing. Love. They were missing love. You see a little bit of that if we review a little bit in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Paul says, now concerning food offered to idols, and he quotes these Corinthians, we know that all of us possess knowledge. We know that this food's no big deal just because it got sacrificed to idols. It's not dirty. We know that. And Paul says, the way you're handling knowledge, this knowledge puffs up. Makes you lift yourself up and eat your meat right in front of a believer who doesn't believe the same things as you and just offend them, scandalize their conscience, not care that it's derailing them in their faith. You've got knowledge. You've got better theology than they do. So you've got better theology than they do so you cannot love them? That's exactly what was happening. And Paul says, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. The way you know if you know things rightly is if you love God. He is known by God. And so what Paul is teaching us is the same lesson he's been teaching us throughout this book, is that love is the most important thing. He says love is more important than your knowledge. If you've got knowledge and you're even right, but in your rightness you're offending a brother, then you're wrong. And you're not loving. We have all kinds of issues we can do with that today. I know that it's okay to drink alcohol. I've seen it in the Bible. It used to be even an offering in the book of Deuteronomy. It's clearly right. And I'm going to do it right in front of this guy who I'm derailing in the faith. Because I know it's right. Stupid legalists who don't know it's right. And we get the secondary thing. We got the gray area. And we miss the biggest thing in the Scriptures, love. You can do that with dancing, you can do that with tattoos, you can do that with movies, you can do that with all kinds of different issues in the Christian life where one believer has liberty before the Lord to enjoy such things and another believer hasn't seen that kind of liberty in the Scriptures yet. They're not convinced that that's really something they're free to do. And so they're pulling back from that. They're pulling back because they love Jesus. And the other believer's got more freedom. Trounces the believer with less freedom. He gets freedom, he misses love, and that's never loving. Because love is the most important thing. The Christian life is, he loved me. Lord, help me to love others. He put me first. help me to put others first. And we get derailed from that in our knowledge, in our favorite preacher, whatever. There's a million ways to get thrown from the tightrope of love. And Paul, in chapter 8, just reviewing this section, says, listen, love is greater than knowledge. And he says in chapter 9, love is my example. Isn't this some highfalutin theological ideal for Paul? This was his example. And in 1 Corinthians 9, he makes this argument. He says, I had a right. I know something. I have knowledge. I have a right to get paid to be an apostle. And I tell you, if ever there was a job where you earned your living, it was being an apostle. And they have this TV show, America's Hardest Jobs or whatever. I used to do one of those. I was a rig pig. So on an oil rig. But they have this, you know, this idea like, what's the hardest job? I don't think anyone's ever had a job than an apostle. Go into a city where no one knows Jesus, teach them about Jesus, get beaten, win a small group of followers, leave town for a little bit, the followers will like half abandon you and distrust you, and then you can come back and try to set things straight again and again and again and again. So I had a right to be paid. I had a right. He says in chapter 9, verse 11, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much that we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. The Corinthians, all their public speakers were out for money. All their public speakers were greedy as could be, trying to rake in the money from people. And Paul's like, if I go in like one of their public speakers, trying to get money from my preaching, it is going to derail their love. It's going to derail the gospel. And so out of love, I'm putting aside my right, and I'm going to give them the gospel free of charge because I want them to be able to love and because I want to love them. So love is greater than knowledge. Love is Paul's example. And Paul did it. He did it with everyone. He loved believer and unbeliever. Verse 22 of chapter 9. To the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. So Paul, let's just say he had a list of 1,000 preferences. Well, if 1,000 people all didn't like this preference or that preference that he had, he'd put them all aside, prefer the other person, and share with them the love of Christ because he was living by faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. Is your version of Christianity fundamentally about a loving relationship with the living God? Or is it about following his laws or his 10 commandments or doing enough to please him? Or have you realized that his Son has done everything necessary to please God on your behalf? And when you trust him, you are living by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23, Paul takes up another rationalization. He takes up another excuse for the Corinthians' lack of love. They had said, I've got knowledge. It's okay to eat this meat sacrificed to idols, so I'm going to do it, even if it hurts other people. They had used knowledge. But now, in chapter 10, verse 23, their argument is, this is lawful. This eating meat sacrificed to idols is not against the law. In fact, they knew enough of Paul's preaching that Paul had taught that the Old Testament law, with all of its rules and regulations about what you eat and where you eat and when you eat, that was all done away with. Christ had abolished all of that and fulfilled the law. They knew that, and so they actually, in verse 23, kind of are quoting something that really Paul could have said in his preaching, perhaps. All things are lawful. This is lawful. Nothing wrong with this. Isn't it against any of God's laws? We're eating meat sacrificed idols. There's no law anywhere against that. We're free. We have Christian liberty. None of this is unlawful. He actually quotes them twice. All things are lawful. And then he says it again in verse 23. All things are lawful. But the point Paul wants them to understand, and this, if you're keeping points, is my first point, is that liberty is for love. Liberty, being free from the law as a way to get yourself saved, being free from all the rules and regulations of the Old Testament, isn't so you can go and just glut yourself on selfish ambition. It's so that you can love. Galatians chapter 5 makes that abundantly clear. The Apostle Paul, speaking about our freedom from the law, says in chapter 5, verse 13, "For you were called the freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, your selfish desires, but through love serve one another." You've been freed for one reason, love. "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, it's interesting. In verse 23 and 24, Paul doesn't actually ever use the word love. He says all things are lawful, but he doesn't say you should love. He actually uses different words for love, three different words for love. He says all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. That's what it is to be loving. It's to be helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. That's what it is to be loving. It's to build others up. And then he says, "Let no one seek his own good, but the good is good of his neighbor." That's the very definition of love. And I don't know about you, but I find this helpful, because there's sort of a sense in which if I say you should love people, there's sort of this misty love. Like, you know, like, and what does that mean? Am I not loving? Am I loving? It's not clear. But when you start to talk about love in these concrete categories, it becomes very clear, doesn't it? We're not to walk through our Christian lives just saying, "Is this lawful?" We're to go through our Christian lives asking, "Am I actually helping anybody in the process of what I'm doing? Is anybody being helped concretely by the way I'm living my life?" Now, this is very important, because there is a way to live the Christian life that is full of Bible and full of selfishness. It is very deceptive. People are like, "I want to grow. I want to be discipled. I want to be poured into." Those are not bad desires. But they can really backfire. Because it's all about you. It's all about, who's serving me? Who is serving me? Who is taking care of me? Who is pouring into me? Who's discipling me? C.H. Spurgeon said, "Many of you would be much better Christians if you would take in less Bible conferences, less of these things that are pouring into you, and you would go and serve the person in need." Sometimes we're so busy wanting to grow, which means I want other people to make me grow and serve me so I grow, that we're really fundamentally concerned about us and we're at the center of it. Whereas if we would take our lives and begin to help other people concretely, you actually grow way more. You begin to develop and grow quicker than you can imagine. You see this sometimes in single guys. They're like, "I just want a biblical, godly woman." You know, well, how do you rebuke that? I mean, that's good. We're glad you don't want an immoral woman. This is good. "And I've just been reading Ephesians 5 day and night. And I know she should be submissive for me and reverent for me and servant-hearted for me." Me! It's the me monster. Some of you have heard about that. And it's this biblically informed me monster. It says, "Where is this person who will serve me in all my biblical awesomeness with their biblical awesomeness? I'm waiting." And that person can't even see their fault because they just got Bible verses dripping up. "I just want to grow. I just want a biblical woman. I just want this. I just want that. I just want..." Who are you helping? Is anybody benefiting from your life? Are you serving anyone here? I know a man who married a Christian woman who was, at the time of their marriage, much more immature than he was, and yet he married her to invest in her and love her, and she has just flowered into a glorious woman of God. He helped her, and now they're helping each other. All things are lawful, but the question is, are all things loving and helpful? All things are lawful, but not all things build up. That's the question. We're not walking through life going, "Is this right? Is this wrong? Can I get away with this? Is this okay?" That's not the deep enough question. The question is, am I doing things that actually build people up? We're told in the book of Ephesians that we're not to speak in words that corrupt. "Let no corrupting word come out of your mouth, but only that which builds up." That's an amazing thing, isn't it? I mean, some of you, like me, would have disagreements with your wife or your kids you'd have to be embarrassed about because the words tore down. And Paul is asking, only give yourself. He's telling, only give yourself to that which builds up. And this is a way we can use our words. If you think about it, that's pretty amazing. Your words can build a human being's soul. Is that not an amazing thing? You were made in the image of God who speaks and there's an Asia. You were made in the image of God who speaks and things come into existence. And you have been given words by which you can speak into other people's souls. And if you will speak nourishing and truthful and good and wholesome and pure and biblical words, the people around you actually become a more developed new creation. They become like Christ. That is an amazing thing. It's way more glorious than walking through life going, well, nothing I'm doing is against the law. I'm not breaking any rules now. I mean, I know a lot of people are hurt and sad, but can't give me any verses. I'm not doing anything to hurt anybody. I'm not doing anything that's unlawful. Hey, but are you helping? Are you building up? The Apostle Paul gives a third illustration of love. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Are you worried? Be worried for your neighbor. Are you concerned? Be concerned for your neighbor. This really is Christianity. It really is. Jesus really was more concerned about you than about himself. If he was just concerned about himself, I'll tell you where he would have stayed. He would have stayed in heaven with the glory of the Father. That would have been much better. But he actually, in love, preferred you to the glory of God. He didn't make you the center of the universe. He was doing it for his Father's glory. But he did actually love you and put you before his own desires. That's an amazing thing. I heard about a preacher this week who, after I think preaching on this passage, asked his congregation, can we share testimonies? Has anyone actually put anything aside for other Christians? And one hand went up. This guy said, I don't drink and smoke when I'm around other Christians. And nobody else had a testimony. And yet, if you're living a Christian life, there ought to be a sense in which you can feel the weight of other people's lives. The Apostle Paul said he had reached such a point of maturity that he said, I would give up my salvation if I could save other people. That's the ultimate. But too often, when we encounter other people's lives, we just feel bitter that they're burdening us. Bitter that we have to accommodate. Bitter that we have to bear a burden without realizing the center of the Christian faith, the center of the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that you would live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you, and that you would learn to love in response. Liberty is for love. Now, the second point I want to make is that liberty is to be enjoyed. Liberty from the law, liberty from the rules and regulations of the Old Testament is a way to get you saved. Liberty is meant to be enjoyed. When you have liberty, whether it's on an area of food sacrificed to idols or what you can drink, what you can enjoy, you are meant to actually enjoy it. Listen to this. Verse 25. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. He says, you go to the meat market and there is a big steak hanging there. It's looking good and you want to buy it. You know that if you ask the clerk in Corinth where that meat come from, he's going to say, well, it was just sacrificed to Zeus this morning. He says, don't ask. Because you know something deeper. You know that that steak or that meat is from God. All the fullness of the earth is God's. It's His. And it's His to give to you. And so you can take it with a clear conscience and you can enjoy it. Not enjoying God's good gifts is demonic. 1 Timothy chapter 4 says, that there are demonic spirits, demonic men influenced by demonic spirits who teach that we're not to enjoy marriage, not to enjoy foods which God gave to be enjoyed by those who believe in Him. Which means that it's really important that you learn to enjoy the good things that you are given by God. And the irony is, it will actually make you more loving. If you learn to enjoy God's good gifts that you're free to enjoy, it will actually make you more loving. Early in my Christian life, I got this idea that everything natural was bad. And so, you know, like you kind of, there was good food, that was good, and there was good pleasures, and that was good, but they were all distractions from God. They were all going to deviate you and distract you from God. So, you know, you're walking through the Kroger aisle, and there's yogurt, and there's glorious good things on every aisle, but if I enjoy them too much, I'm going to wind up hating God and loving the world and not enjoying God. It doesn't work. The best way to fight worldliness is to buy your favorite yogurt and to sing God's praises the entire time you eat it. Because when you shun all of God's good gifts, what happens is you get in your mind that God is a stingy God. And if God is a stingy God, you will not succeed in being a generous and loving person. And the irony is, when you walk through life going, whoa, He gives marriage. Whoa, He gives food. I mean, have you noticed what's on your plate in some of the simplest meals? I mean, you know, something came out of the ground and grew 6 feet tall and created husks, and now here there's corn, and then there was this large thing that mooed and roamed the earth, and now there is steak, and then there were seasonings growing up, and I'm sprinkling them on the steak, and then there's these balls that come on vines, and when you put them in your mouth, they burst with flavor, they explode all over the place, and then all on top of that, you can cook up some other stuff and make gravy, and then take wheat and make buns. I mean, if you take that and if you enjoyed one meal like that, and for the rest of your life you just had macaroni and cheese forever, you would still have to say, what a God! And you'd be in a much better position to be generous and loving. Because when you realize this is a God of good, and even when He's denying you this stuff, you're like, Lord, even if you're denying me marriage and food and you're making me half starved, it's only because you work all things together for my good. You're so generous. And when you're convinced of the generosity of God, you can actually be nice to your wife. You can actually put other people in front of yourself because you know there's a God who's going to take care of you. Knowing your freedom and enjoying your freedom is actually critical to living a life of love. And so the Apostle Paul says, look, everything is lawful. Okay, I'm not going to disagree with you. But the question is, are you loving? And then he says, hey, you got liberty? I'm not trying to take that away. Enjoy it. Eat whatever you want at the marketplace. Don't ask. Don't get the guy behind the counter to say, I sacrificed it to Zeus this morning. Would you like to participate in my idol worship? Don't ask the question. Just get out of there. Get it home. Barbecue it. Liberty is for love. Liberty is to be enjoyed. And this next point is critical. It's critical. Love limits itself, but not because of false guilt. Love does indeed limit itself, not enjoy everything it could, not use all of its knowledge, not use all that's legal. Love does limit itself, but never out of false guilt. Now let me go through the text and explain this to you. He says in verse 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you to go to dinner, and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. He says, if an unbeliever invites you to dinner, you know where they got the meat. Everybody knows where they got the meat. Don't ask. Just don't ask. Just go there and enjoy the meal. Get a chance to share the gospel. Get a chance to love this guy. Just enjoy what is set before you. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience. He's like, If all of a sudden this unbeliever is feeding you this meal, says to you, hey, I sacrificed this to Zeus. Do you love Zeus too? Let's eat this meal. Then you're going to be like, whoa, I don't do that. Or maybe there's a believer present. And the unbeliever says, hey, I sacrificed this to Zeus. And you know this other believer is weaker than you are. Well, you just don't eat that. You put it aside. It's like if someone says to you, hey, do you want a beer? You can make a decision there. But if they say, hey, do you want to do this? I'm planning on getting drunk. I love drunkenness. Do you want to join with me? Then you're like, no. That's not where I go with that. I get drunk on the Holy Spirit, not on alcohol. And so he's saying, if someone says to you, this has been offered as sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. Now catch this. You've got to get this. I do not mean your conscience, but his. When he says to you, hey, this was offered to Zeus, and you're like, well, if it's offered to Zeus, you might as well just put it away. When he's putting it away, your conscience is saying, that's too bad. That would have been good. Your conscience isn't guilty just because his conscience is defiled. Your conscience is clean. You know this meat came from God. He doesn't know that. You don't want to miscommunicate with him, so you put it aside. But it doesn't change your conscience. Now, people, Christian people, really mess this one up. Because what they do is they start feeling guilty every time anybody has a different conviction than them. And they let all the other people's convictions begin to pile on top of them. And they begin to be squashed on them. So they're going through life and their conscience, they're thinking, hey, you know, I've been reading the Bible for 30 minutes a day. Praise God. Things are going well. God's given me the discipline to read my Bible for 30 minutes a day. I was doing 3 seconds. Now I'm doing 30 minutes. Praise the Lord. And then someone comes along and says, you got to do an hour. You got to. And put that one in your conscience. Then your 30 minutes is nothing. Because what's really spiritual is what's on this other person's conscience. And then you go along through life and you're trying to take care of business. You're trying to love people and you're eating lots of processed meat with turkey and sausage in it and all kinds of, just every piece of junk you can get in the hot dog. That's what you like. And someone comes along and says, that's not really going to cut it. You know, I mean, it's not really going to cut it. And so all of a sudden, you're not really fully convinced of that, but what's on their conscience is now on your conscience and you're taking their right and wrong as your right and wrong. And you know, you don't spend extravagantly on things, but you did buy this one box of ludicrously expensive Belgian chocolate, and you really like it, and you're sitting there just popping Belgian chocolates. I mean, they're incredible! And your friend comes over and goes, Belgian chocolate? Did you pray about that? What you do in that situation is often what people do is they load all those things on their consciences. They take other people's standards that they aren't personally convinced of by the Word of God. They load them onto themselves and they say, okay, I'm going to hide my chocolate eating and I'm going to hide the way I parent and I'm going to hide everything so I can be pleasing to all the people in the church and I'm doing it out of love and I'm going to do all this. I'm going to hide it all because that's what I'm supposed to do. And what happens to those people is after about 6 months, they go, I hate this stupid legalistic place. Hate this. I hate loving all these people. And that's because they put aside things that offended other people, but they did it because they took other people's standards as giving them a guilty conscience. Rather than saying, yeah, I'm putting it aside. I am not convinced you're right. But I'm putting it aside. Let me go back to the chocolates for a second. So, you know, you're enjoying your Belgian chocolates and popping them down, and then they said, Did you get Belgian chocolate? Yes, I did. Did you pray about that? And you can tell they're offended by your Belgian chocolate. So you take your Belgian chocolate and you put them away in the cupboard. And out of love, you eat their crummy Hershey chocolate to the glory of God. And you talk to them about the things of the Lord and you love that garbage chocolate with them. And then when they leave, you pull down the Belgian chocolates again because you were never convinced. I'm saying that what you've got to do here is you've got to guard your conscience. Do you have to be sensitive to other people's consciences? Yes, you do. But not because they've imposed some false guilt on you, but because you love them. You see, when you love people, You can limit yourself to their expectations, and you can limit yourself to what makes them, what offends them. You can try to not offend everyone, but you're not boiling in a legalistic pot of anger inside. You're just loving more and more. And the irony is you can have one person who's putting aside all their preferences, and they're just getting madder and madder and madder, and they're just ready to blow up at the church, and eventually they will. And you can find another person who's putting aside all their preferences, but they're just getting more and more joyful and more close to the Lord in it. Because the reason they're doing it is not because they're convinced the other person's standards are right. It's just because they love them. And some of you, you're so really honestly, you're so unconvinced of your own convictions before the Lord that if anyone even asks you a question, you think they're trying to make you feel guilty. Just anybody asks you anything. How long are you spending in the Word? 30 minutes. I hate it though. They ask me how long I spend in the Word. They're so legalistic. That's the wrong thing to do. When you are persuaded of a freedom before the Lord to enjoy something, then it is yours before the Lord. If you've got strength in that, then yeah, someone might actually be able to convince you that you're wrong, but then you'll be convinced by the Word, not by false guilt. If you follow me, this is critical, because if you lose a good conscience, you'll be feeling guilty, you're feeling like you're under God's cloud all the time, and you won't be able to love. But if you are convinced that the things you're doing are in accord with the Word of God, and you are seeking to live a holy life before Him, you can have people who disagree with you, and you can accommodate yourself to them, and love them, and put your preferences aside for them, but it doesn't make you bitter, it just makes you more loving, and more careful, and loving of them. Liberty is for love. Liberty is to be enjoyed. And love limits itself, but not out of false guilt. Last point. Love learns by following. Love learns by following. Paul says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. He says, don't give any offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. He's saying, you got to be aware of these things evangelistically with Jews and Greeks. You got to be aware of these things with the church of God. You got to glorify God, put yourself aside all the time. I try to please everyone in everything I do, not as a man pleaser, not as a man pleaser. He's not a man pleaser. He puts himself aside not to please men, but to please them for Christ's sake. It's a wildly different thing in your heart, isn't it? Not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And he commends to them imitation as a way to grow. This is an amazing thing. He commends to them not just more reading, not just more praying, but imitation, following an example. Learning from someone further along in the faith than you. And he says, my example is I'm concerned evangelistically and I'm concerned for the church. It's not either or, it's both and. I want you to imitate me. But imitation is a tremendous blessing and a tremendous danger, isn't it? It's a tremendous blessing and a tremendous danger. It's a blessing because there's nothing like seeing somebody else do it. There's nothing like seeing a loving person. Now, Charles Leiter tells a story, I don't remember if he told it the last time he was here, but he tells a story about when he was a selfish college student and he was consumed with himself. He was in this place and there was a meal being prepared and all the women were rushing around the kitchen trying to get this big meal prepared, and this little kid walks in and says, Mom, can I have some milk? And Charles is thinking, why did this kid, interrupt his mother for milk? Doesn't he see everybody's busy? And she gives him milk in a servant-hearted way. And then he takes the milk and spills the milk all over the floor in the middle of this busy kitchen where they're trying to get everything ready. And Charles is thinking, what a selfish little kid. And the mom bends down to this kid who spilled his milk and says, oh, Stephen, I love you. That'll make you want to love. Doesn't it? I mean, you've known someone where you're like, it's not even so much that they preached it, it's just that you saw it. And it gave you hope. People actually can grow to be like Christ. I could actually be like you. You're a real person with flesh and blood, and you're actually following Christ. This gives me hope that I could too. And so there's just tremendous blessing in imitation. I mean, to know that George Mueller prayed for thousands of orphans is all, I don't want to be irreverent towards the scriptures, but I don't want to say it's better than the scriptures, but it's like a double confirmation. Like, not only did Jesus promise that you could ask anything you wanted, but Mueller actually did it and it worked. And there's hope in that, isn't there? An example, an imitation, something to follow. It's so good. And yet, we abuse people we follow because we don't know how to follow people rightly. You know, people hear about Paul running from this city, running to that city, doing evangelism, and they're like, I got four kids. I just run like from the bathroom to the living room. Sometimes I do like missions trips to the upstairs bedroom. And then I don't ever get beaten, but I do fall down dead, exhausted at the end of the day. I'm nothing like Paul. I'm nothing like him. And I hate that they keep telling me to be like Paul at church, because I'm nothing like him. And the thing you got to realize, you're not being called to follow people in the details of their life. You're being called to follow people in the spirit and the emphasis and the heart of their life. And if you get caught up in trying to follow them in the details of their life, you will always be under a false guilt and you will never thrive in love. I mean, if we're supposed to follow Jesus in all the details in His life, then we all need to like fly to Bethlehem and get started. Move to Galilee, go preach a little bit in the northern towns, come on down south. You know, that's not how you follow. It's the principle that he put others in front of Himself. It's the principle that He always spoke the truth. That's what you're called to follow. And that's something that people can follow without getting like a false legalism in the church where, oh yeah, only single people can do what He's talking about. Or only married people can do what He's talking about. No, married people can follow Christ when they love the lost and they love the church. They can't spend as much time in certain activities. 1 Corinthians 7 said they wouldn't be able to. But they've got the same heart. And then single people maybe sometimes can be running around doing all these different things. But that doesn't make them less because they're not loving their wives as Christ loved the church. They're living the same love and the same heart of sacrifice for the church and the world. That's what unites us. Not the specifics. This is really critical. You know, Nancy Wilson made this point that younger mothers tend to focus on methods and older mothers tend to focus on principles. And this is one of the dangers when you're imitating people. You start following their methods. Like, what exactly do they do? They put their kid down at 7:15. We do 8. So unfaithful. You know, and you start following all the details of other people's lives and you feel guilty all the time. And so Nancy Wilson says, younger mothers tend to focus on the methods. They're like, you know, did you bottle feed or breastfeed? Did you do the family bed? Or did you get that kid in a crib? Did you do a child-centered home? Or did you do like something else-centered home? You know, they're focused on the exact method that it's done. And the older mom is coming along going, did you feed that kid? Oh, good. Okay. Kids sleeping in a barbed wire playground? No, in a bed. Oh, good, perfect, you're good to go. It's not about the exact methods. Church is not about the exact method. That's one of the things that irritates me in this generation. If anything's wrong with the church, have we got our groups exactly right? Have we got our services exactly right? The answer is no, we don't. I haven't figured out how to get them exactly right. Doesn't tell me exactly how to do them in the New Testament. Haven't figured out an exact perfect model yet. Is Christ being preached? Is the Lord's Supper being offered to God's people? Is discipline being administered? Are God's people being given opportunities to love? That's the big picture. That's the big thing. Do you love? There's a wide open field of love in the church. Are you helping? Are you building up? You look around this room and do you see strangers that you could avoid because you don't want to get involved with strangers? Or do you say, I'd like to prefer that stranger above myself? Get to know them, have them over, show them hospitality. Yeah, but if I have them over, I'll find out they don't have the same liberty as me. Yeah, you will. That's exactly what will happen. You put aside your liberty and love them. And then when they leave, enjoy your liberty. Well, I don't like having different opinions. What planet do you think you're on? Do you think like, oh, out in the world people don't have a different opinions? Really? Which world are you living in? The world I live in is fragmented by a million different opinions. And it doesn't get fixed the moment you come in the church. And so we'll have to learn to love one another. Putting aside our liberty, not out of a false conscience, not out of a false guilt. I'm not putting aside my liberty because I actually agree with you. It's because I love you. Then someone will say, well, I don't like that they're just loving me and putting aside their liberty for me. I just want them to agree with me. Well, they don't. Just praise God they love you. That's good enough. We'll get to heaven and we'll all agree. And then there's these examples, people we can follow. But be careful. Don't let their example become a burden to kill you. See the heart of what they're doing. Follow in behind the heart. Get the big picture. Love God. Trust in Christ. Live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. And seek to love others in response. That's the big picture. That's what really matters. That's the center of our unity and our life together. Let's pray.
Father, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you for your great love for us in shedding the blood of your own precious Son for wicked sinners like us. We pray that we would grow in that love, and we pray that we would grow in that love for each other, preferring one another, helping one another, edifying one another. Give us a heart for one another. Look around and see who we can serve, who we can have over, who we can prefer. Lord, we pray that we do this so that your love would be the dominant feature of our lives and it would be the attraction to the unbelieving world. It would be the testimony that we truly are your disciples. Lord, we pray that you grant us that love in Jesus' name. Amen.